Ernest Gordon was a British soldier captured by the Japanese in World War II. He was held as a prisoner of war in a forced labor camp under horrific conditions. One author wrote that nearly 16,000 people died in captivity as they were tortured, starved, and worked to the point of exhaustion. One day, Gordon recalls, at the end of a workday, the tools were being counted, and it was declared that a shovel was missing. The Japanese guard huddled all the prisoners together and demanded to know who was responsible for the missing shovel. No one took the blame. No one took responsibility. And he said, "Very well, then you all will die." And all of the guards pointed their guns at all of the prisoners of war, and they knew they were within seconds of being shot to death. And then a voice from the back came up and said, "I did it." The guard was enraged. He immediately went towards the man and immediately executed him on the spot. As his friends were carrying his lifeless body away, the guards recounted the shovels, and there was no shovels missing. The man had given his life because he knew that if someone didn't, everybody would die. An innocent man gave his life for his friends. And today, church, Isaiah will continue to powerfully point our minds and our hearts to the realization that Jesus the Christ has given himself for us. But we are not innocent. We, like sheep, have gone astray. And so turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 53. Last week we started the biblical consideration of Advent. And again, Advent meaning the coming or the arrival of Jesus Christ, or the Messiah, revealed to be Jesus Christ, I should say. The Messiah is not someone that was a reactionary idea from God the Father. He didn't see what was going wrong and then say, "I need to come up with a plan." This was something that was his plan from the creation of the world. John reminds us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, not a God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made. Jesus has existed from the beginning with God the Father. The plan of the Messiah has existed from the beginning with God the Father. And so in a very real sense, Advent is not really the coming of the Messiah, because that plan was in place. It's the revealing of the Messiah. It's the understanding of who the Messiah is. That's what we celebrate at Advent. Last week we saw the Messiah was humble. And the humble Messiah came to save the humble. That's one of the most basic and difficult truths that we have to understand as Christians. When we get to that point that I can't do this myself. That left to my own devices and running my life the way that I think it works is not working. That I can't do anything to save myself. That I can't do anything to make myself in right standing with God. And salvation must come from outside of us. That's what we have to come to understand and humble ourselves. We have a problem. We all have a problem. And the biggest problem is that our sin has caused us to be separated from a holy God. That our sin has caused us to be unreconciled from a holy God. And we can't do anything about that ourselves. But God has done something. That's what Isaiah is going to tell us this morning, that God has done what is needed to be done in order for us to be reconciled, in order for us to have reconciliation possible. That's what the Messiah came to do. This week, we're going to be looking at verses 4 through 6 of Isaiah 53, but I'm just going to read the whole thing. Just week by week, we'll just keep building it in Isaiah as we continue to go through the whole chapter. And so reading from verse 1 of Isaiah 53. It says, "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is God's word. Last week, again, we started to see what the Messiah would look like, the suffering servant. Look at verse 4 with me, maybe even just the first part of verse 4. Surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. The Messiah, the servant that Isaiah has been speaking of extensively, will come and he will carry our griefs and our sorrows. Last week in verse 3, we saw that the Messiah, the servant, will be a man of sorrows, a man acquainted with great grief. And so, question for the group. There's a couple of Monday Nighters laughing because that's what we say on Monday nights. Question for the group. Where does sorrow and grief come from? Where does sorrow and grief come from? Yeah, ultimately, we know it comes from sin. Sorrow and grief come directly and sometimes indirectly from our sin. That's the source of sorrow and grief. Sometimes it comes directly from our sin. Sometimes we are more than capable of making a smoking dumpster fire of our lives by the choices that we make. I can go out and I can commit a crime and I can be arrested and I can spend the rest of my life in jail. And believe me, there will be sorrow and grief that will come from that. That was a choice that I made. And as a direct consequence of my sin, there's sorrow and grief. But there's not always a direct consequence between our sin and our sorrow and grief. And we've got to be real careful with that, right? It's not that everybody who gets cancer is like, oh, well, why did you sin? No, Jesus tells us about that in the Gospels. Sometimes it's an indirect cause. Sometimes it's just the presence of sin and sickness and illness and evil in this world. Sometimes we're the victim. Sometimes we are sinned against. Sometimes we are assaulted or oppressed. Or sometimes we are the victim of injustice. Sometimes, yes, we get sick because there's sickness in the world because of sin. And so when the Messiah says, when Isaiah says, the servant is going to come to bear our sorrows and our griefs, that means that he is going to come to take care of the cause of our sorrows and our griefs, which is sin. The Messiah will come, and as I'll say it now, the Messiah comes to bear the weight of sin. The Messiah comes to bear the weight of sin. That's what makes sin and grief, or sorrow and grief rather, is what makes sin burdensome. That's what makes life hard. It's what makes the things that I was praying about when we deal with this stuff in life. We deal with people getting sick. We deal with our parents aging. We deal with cancer. We deal with wicked head colds and toothaches. And we deal with storms, tsunami, hurricanes that cut out our power for 4 days or whatever it was. Anybody still without power? Okay, good. The Lord be with you if you are. We will help you. But all of that is an indication. All of that stuff is an indication of sin being alive and well in the world, including natural disasters, including all that. But the Messiah came to bear the weight of sin. Can we just breathe that in for a minute? Can we just stop and consider that? That sin is rendered powerless. That the effects of sin, namely sorrow and grief, are rendered powerless by the Messiah. Now consider this. It gets better because Jesus already came. We know we're not Isaiah knowing that this will happen someday. We are the New Testament church. We know that Jesus has come. We know that Jesus has come and taken the weight of our sorrow and our grief. This is not something we are still waiting for, church. This is something that has already happened. But here's the thing. Do we still have sorrows and griefs today? Yes, we do. This doesn't mean the effects of sin do not exist, right? The Messiah didn't come now, today, in this life, to remove the effects of sorrow and grief and sin. We still have those things. The gospel is not a theology of ignorance of reality. And grief and sorrows are alive and well. And the children of God are not immune to that. There is a false teaching that we have to separate here. There's a false teaching that says, no, the Messiah came, Jesus came to bear our sicknesses. And so therefore, you should not be sick in this life. And so therefore, Jesus paid for that cancer on the cross. So therefore, a Christian should not be sick in this life. That's false teaching. It's false teaching to say that Jesus bore our financial problems on the cross, so therefore a Christian should just be happy and wealthy in this life. That's false teaching. That's a confusion of what this world says and the reality of this world and what we wait for in the next world. That's the next world. That's not this world. In this world, we will have trouble. We will have trials and tribulations, but the Messiah has already come. His name is Jesus. Matthew 8:17 quoted this, not so that Jesus would ensure us all of a problem-free, pain-free, sickness-free life, but as verification of who he was. In Matthew, in the gospel, he was going about healing people. He healed this one woman. That evening, in verse 16, they brought him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all those who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. That's verification of who the Messiah is. That when he came, he fulfilled what Isaiah said he would do. That's not a guarantee for us of a problem-free, illness-free life. And what this means for us, church, now, today, is that Jesus has won. That ultimately, Jesus has won. Eternally, everything we are experiencing now as grief and sorrow is preparing for us a weight of glory that will far exceed what is happening in this life. It means that we will go through sorrows and grief, but because of Jesus, he is with us in them. In the midst of them, empowering us in his grace to endure them and to glorify him in the middle of it. And using them to grow us. The very thing that we think will bring us down, God uses to grow us. He redeems it, even those things that are hard for us. There will be some hurts that won't be fully resolved until eternity. We need to say that. We need to acknowledge that. Until sin is finally banished forever, there will be some hurts that won't be resolved until that time. And that hope, this hope, is realized by faith, by conversion, by that conscious decision to put your faith in Jesus and be transformed. At that moment, transformed, justified from an enemy of God to his child. For him to use all of those things for his glory and our growth. But there's something profoundly significant that had to happen in order for that possibility to take place. That's what Isaiah talks about next. Look at the second part of verse 4. I'll just read the whole thing. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. Here's the deal. Especially in this passage, which is so familiar, there will be people that will look upon the servant. Right? They will look upon this Messiah that was sent and they will assume, or as ESV translates, esteem him. Or in other words, consider that because he's suffering, because he went to the cross, because he was rejected by his own people, because he eventually died, then therefore he is smitten by God. Then therefore he is struck by God. Then therefore he is cursed by God. CSB translates it as being struck down by God. And fast forward to Jesus. Think of that scene at the cross. Think of this is Jesus on the cross, suffering and dying, beaten beyond all recognition, hanging on the cross. This is the guy that they were so excited about. This is the guy that thousands of people went to hear preach. This is the guy that healed all these people. This is the guy that claimed to be God in the flesh. Well, he looks like he's just another guy that got himself killed to me. He looks like he's just a common criminal hanging on a cross. He looks like God isn't too happy with him because he let him die. You'd think that he was just another rebel who got himself killed. You'd think that obviously he wasn't the real deal. Some were saying he's the Messiah. Look at him now. He's not a Messiah. They would expect him to be cursed by God. They would assume, they would esteem him as one to be smitten and cursed by God. If you were Jewish, you would even think one more worse thing because of what the law told you about people who were executed for their crimes and the way that they were displayed. And Isaiah is playing off this. If we look at Deuteronomy chapter 21, we're to learn a little bit about what Isaiah is saying here. Deuteronomy, way back in the law, in the Torah. I still have my Israel accent. Deuteronomy 21, starting at verse 22, says, "And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance." So think about this. You're a Jewish person. You're in Jerusalem. This guy's claiming to be king of the Jews, and he's hung on a tree, on a cross. And you know that means what? He's cursed by God. You say, this guy isn't the Messiah. A few words, just to even make that more clear. The person back in Deuteronomy wasn't killed by hanging. They were probably executed by stoning, as it was the custom. And then they were put on a tree as a public shaming, as a public disgrace, as to this is what happens when you break the law. This is what happens to people who are cursed by God. And Roman crucifixion, we know, was not just a way of executing people. It was a way of causing them public shame and suffering. Rome used to line the roads with people on crosses who tried to rebel against them as a message of what happens when you mess with Rome and a spectacle of shame. And so how on earth could this possibly relate to Jesus Christ? What is Isaiah talking about? Paul brings it to bear in Galatians when he quotes this very same passage in Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." God's word calls the cross of Jesus Christ the tree. God's word says, you know what? You're right. He was cursed. He was cursed by God so that we could go free. The Messiah comes, becomes a curse for the cursed. The Messiah becomes a curse for the curse. Christ redeemed us from the curse of sin by becoming a curse for us. As one author puts it, this contrast is striking. We deserve the curse. He did not. We could not escape the curse on our own. He took it on voluntarily. We are born into the curse and daily confirm the rightness of it. He had to become a curse, for it had no natural hold on him. He became a curse. One would think that Jesus hanging on that cross was cursed by God, yet he was for us, yet without cause. The contrast of this passage is amazing. That he was wounded for our transgressions, the one that we deserved. He was crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. Jesus, the completely righteous, the one who had no iniquities, the one who had no transgressions, took them upon himself for us to be forgiven and justified of all of those things. And that way, he says, we have peace. That way we have healing by becoming a curse for us. And this is the concept of penal substitution, or substitutionary atonement in theological nerdy language. Jesus took our place. We came into this world with the wrath of God on our heads because of sin, and justifiably so. We all deserved it. We set ourselves up as kings of our own kingdoms instead of servants to the true king. And Jesus took our place. Jesus took our punishment that we deserved. He was our substitute. He was the wrath-bearing sacrifice that atones for our guilt and our sin. And he does it at great personal cost to himself, does he not? He gave his life, and before giving it, he was beaten, he was tortured. Our text tells us that by his stripes, we are healed. That is not a name for a terrible 80s metal rock band. Some of you will definitely get that later. Rather, it means that Jesus will receive stripes. Jesus will receive wounds. Jesus will be whipped, and you will see the stripes on him. And because he will take that punishment for us by faith, we can be made right with God. You might look at that and say, what a horrific thing that God would willingly crush his son, treat him as cursed. And then I think the response would be, I'm not sure we have the right view of sin then. One pastor put it this way, if this idea seems shocking and disturbing, it's meant to be. Unless you recoil from the thought, you probably haven't grasped it yet. You probably haven't understood how offensive sin is to a holy, perfect, loving God. You probably don't realize the weight of your own sin. For God to make Jesus a curse and to be beaten and tortured and publicly shamed, that's how what he thinks of sin. And that's what he thinks of us to be made right with him. But maybe that's the way we should look at it. And verse 6 will help us realize something more. Look at verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Words are so important in Scripture. In the last two verses, the masterful comparison that Isaiah is using here between the Messiah and us. If we look even back at verse 4 and 5, all the ways that he uses, he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken when he wasn't. He has borne our griefs. He's wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. But this corporate guilt of ours, is this just all of us? Or is this some of us? Does verse 6 leave any doubt that this is all of us? All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Church, there is no one righteous, not one. Isaiah tells us that clearly that this is all of us. We are all in the same boat. This is our default state. The Lord, Yahweh, God the Father, then lays upon God the Son, the Messiah, the servant, the iniquity of us all. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are all sinful. We are all in need of salvation. It's one of the most foundational and core beliefs of our precious gospel that we're born separated from God because of our sin and we need a Savior. All of us, not just some of us, all of us. Why? What is it specifically? What's the nature of our sin? Verse 6 tells us, we have turned everyone to what? His own way. Every one of us have turned to his own way. This is the first and greatest lie that Satan said to our first parents in the Garden of Eden. God didn't mean that. If you eat this, if you do what he told you not to do, guess what? You're going to know what he knows. You're going to be able to decide right from wrong. Not him. You don't need him telling you what's right and wrong. You can decide what's right and wrong. You will be like God. And they turned away from their loving Heavenly Father, thinking he was holding out on them. Church, I can't say it enough. God is not holding out on us. He's not. Satan, his enemy, is the one misrepresenting what God has in his heart for us. And if you are a child of God, God is nothing but goodness and love and blessing and a future and a hope for you. That's going to be realized in eternity, and we can realize the power of that now through the Holy Spirit. But yes, we will have trials. We will have grief. We will have sorrows. It's the first and greatest lie that Satan told our parents, that you will be like God. And so what do we do? Cursed by sin, we do exactly that. We think, yes, I am ruler and master of my own little kingdom. I will decide what is good for me, not God. I will decide what is sin and not sin. I will decide what I will do with my money and how I will spend my money. I will decide what I will do with my sexuality and how I express that. I will decide what I do with my words and my thoughts and my actions, because I'm the one that makes the rules, not God. Every one of us has turned from God and gone astray. And that's how we've done it. Every single one of us. That's the hardest thing. When you're talking to somebody about the faith, it's like, well, I'm not that bad of a person. Right? I'm not like my neighbor, who's totally bad. I'm not like Hitler. I haven't killed anybody. Isaiah says differently. Church, we all have gone astray. We all need a Savior. It's one of the hardest things in America to actually convince people that they need saving. I need saving, I'm pretty good. No, we're not. We're really not. We've all gone astray. We all, this world that we live in is all an illusion of what our true spiritual state before God is. And God has done the work for us to be redeemed, to be holy, to be justified. And when we think about us setting ourselves up against the King of the universe, the King, the Creator God, that's treason. As Sproul puts it, cosmic treason. But isn't that a good thing that we only go our own way before we're a Christian, so that after we're a Christian, then everything is perfect, right? We only make the right choices. We never decide selfishly. Everybody okay? Some people are choking. We never decide that, nah, you know what? This one's for me. I'm doing this. I don't care. Of course, we still do. We still go astray. We still react to sin with more sin, right? We still, when our spouse does that thing that we don't want our spouse to do, we think it's green light time and we go to battle. I deserve this. No, you don't. The Christians still go our own way. We still have remaining sin in our hearts, and until Jesus returns, he permanently will banish all sin. But until then, we have to remember, yeah, even though we're saved, even though we're Christians, yeah, it's still there, and it still wants to take over. But as we sung, he will hold us fast. We have to focus those days where we jump on board with sin. Will we let it get a hold of us, and where, or will we not? In those moments, and we all have them, we should really think that God, we thank God rather, that our salvation is not up to us. Because at that moment we choose sin, wouldn't he just say, well, we tried. You blew it. No, he holds us fast. He is the one who does it. It's up to Jesus. And so I'll put it this way this morning. The Messiah is the sinless substitute sacrificed for the sinful. Messiah is the sinless substitute sacrificed for the sinful. We are the sinful, and that includes all of us. And there's only one sinless, and that's Jesus. Upon God, the Father placed all of the grief and the sorrows and the penalty for sins on him. This is where the analogous story of the shovel in World War II breaks down and fails miserably. Because unlike them, they were all innocent. Nobody took the shovel, right? We're not. We're not. We have all turned aside, all in our own way. So God's wrath upon us is legitimate. Unlike those POWs in the story of the missing shovel, we are all guilty. The shovel is missing, and someone has died in our place. And the New Testament picks up this central theme of substitutionary atonement in many places. And one of the most powerful and my favorite ones I put in your bulletin, 1 Peter 2. Look at this. Look at what Peter does. He pulls together everything. You don't think that the apostles knew the gospel and pulled it all together? Peter quoting Isaiah when Paul was saying the same thing to the church in Galatia. Look at verse 24 of 1 Peter 2. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds we have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Peter, having the Old Testament scrolls, Peter reading Isaiah, through the Holy Spirit, applies this truth to none other than Jesus Christ. This is the Messiah. This is what he did. This is what the cross meant. That Jesus bore our sins in our place on the tree, on the cross. That through that we have been healed, not just temporarily, physically, but eternal healing for our wayward souls. That Jesus himself bore our sins in our place on the cross. And that is a call to action. Peter tells us, guess what? Because of that, so that, why? We might die to sin and live to righteousness. We're not the frozen chosen, although it is pretty cold today. Right? We're not the frozen. We're not okay. We're Christians. Everything's great. We'll just play Ned Flanders and wait for Jesus to come back. That's not how it works. Peter says that happened. Why? So that you will take action. You will die to sin and live to righteousness. And here's the so what, right? So we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Church, it's a call to live. It's a call, a one-time call, of course, to be reconciled to Jesus, to return to him as the shepherd and overseer of your souls. A one-time call to repent and to believe and to consciously put your faith in Jesus for salvation. A one-time call to stop pretending that I am in control of my life and I'm making good decisions about what is right and what is wrong and how to please God. To stop pretending that I am not in the path of a wrathful God and put my faith in salvation of Jesus, who bears the sin, who becomes a curse for us. And if you haven't done that this morning, what better time of year to do it during Christmas? The perfect gift to give through Jesus, to be saved, to be new, to be justified, to be holy, to be dearly loved by God. But if you have, church, this is always the two-prong application, right? It's always those who have not trusted yet, and then everybody else who endeavors to live a Christian life for the church, for us. We always feel the pull of sin, do we not? We always feel that you can decide for yourself. Yeah, I know the Bible says this, but that's really hard. And maybe you should just give yourself a break. That pull of sin that every once in a while that we just give into, Peter reminds us that Jesus, the sinless substitute, sacrificed for the sinful, did that so that we can die to sin and live to righteousness. Jesus, the sinless substitute, he didn't go to the cross for a one-time thing. He did it to sustain us. The same gospel that saves us sustains us. It's a lifetime of sustaining his children. And church, this is a call to live because Jesus has died. And church, we have the one who's gone before us, the one who sustains us still. God the Son, the sinless substitute, sent by God the Father. And now that the work has been completed, we have the third person of the Trinity. We have the Spirit now living within us, providing the strength and the desire. Because let's face it, sometimes we don't feel like being a Christian on a Wednesday, right? But the Spirit gives us that desire. The Spirit gives us that hope. The Spirit reminds us of who we are. The Spirit empowers us. That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Let's pray that we can walk in that truth this Advent season. Let's pray that we remember the sinless substitute who was sacrificed for us in our place, the sinful. Our God, we come to you, your church, Lord. We know that you love us. We know that you have sent Jesus. We have your holy word that has been preserved for us through many, many years that the church now has, and we're blessed to have it in this country where we can see the New Testament piecing together the Old Testament, where this season of Advent, we can be reminded of why Jesus came. Lord, help us to live those lives that are dead to sin, but alive to righteousness. Help us to glorify you in those areas where we need to. Lord, do the sweet work of conviction to grow us and change us more into the image of Jesus Christ. Sustain us where we're weary, Lord. where the pole of this life, where grief and sorrow, the consequences of sin, just have us weighed down. Lord, remind us of what Jesus has done. Yes, in this life, we will still experience grief and sorrow, but you are with us, and you are working in that. Help us, God, to look to you, the author and perfecter and finisher of our faith. Give us strength to glorify you this season, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.